Marquette. Gosh, 61-49, you guys. Unless there is a real significance, all right, to what stands out in our mind, what makes something stand out in our mind, we tend to remember the winners a lot more than the losers, right? Okay? And we remember those who finish well. Who finish well. One of the most prestigious events in the Olympics is the marathon. 26 miles, 385 yards. It is a test of human endurance. And in the 1968 Olympic Games held in Mexico City, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania started out with the other runners, but he fell way behind the leaders. Have you heard this? Heard this one? At the finish line, the 100,000-plus spectators in the Olympic Stadium cheered the winners of the race, those that came through, the other runners entered the stadium, they crossed the finish line to the cheers of the crowd. The race was over, the people started packing up. There were other things that were going to be taking place. And then this one lone runner entered the stadium, John Stephen Akwari. And Akwari's pace, it was slow, he was kind of hobbling along. His knee was bloody. He had taken a fall earlier, so his knee was bloodied and bandaged. He looked terrible. And as he entered the stadium, those that were there, they slowly began to realize what was happening as he made that last lap around the track. And so they began to, as he was slowly, painfully crossing the finish line, they began to cheer for Akwari as he finished, saluting the man's determination. And after the race, Akwari was asked, "Well, what kept you going? Why didn't you quit?" Great line. Akwari said this, "My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me here to finish." Akwari, that Akwari didn't win is not as significant as how he ran the race. He's remembered for his courage and his determination, how he persevered going through that course. Look at this. Okay, now what does this say? Tough questions today. What does this say? Anybody know what this says? Think about it. Okay, try this. See the next one and see if this makes it easier for you. Is that? Okay. You got that, right? H2O, right? Reverend Otis Moss, preaching at the funeral of Mrs. Martin Luther King Sr. Okay, that's the mother of Martin Luther King Jr. Reverend Moss preached a sermon about the little dash between. Have you heard that? Little dash between. He pointed out that on Mrs. King's tomb, there was going to be her name, and there was going to be a couple of dates, and in between was this dash. Between when she was born and when she died, this line in between. And Reverend Moss didn't talk about Mrs. King's birth date or the day she died. He talked about that little dash. He described her life. So how we run, how we live life going from birth to death is crucial. Running that way through the finish line is essential. Thinking about what it means to do that, the character of a committed Christian to remain consistent in our walk with God, to go the distance with Jesus. This morning we're going to come to where Paul, as he's looking at his finish line, Paul shares his feelings about what it means to run that race and what it means to finish the course. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Verse 6 is a description of how Paul views his death. Say that with me. How Paul views his death. And the word for departure in Greek is analusis. Think loose. Okay? When a ship was going to set out for sea, they would analusis. They would loosen its moorings. The word was used for soldiers when they were breaking up camp. They would loosen their tent pegs, pulling up the stakes, getting ready to move on. And Paul is writing from a dark, stinking, damp, cold, unsanitary jail cell. He's the guest of that Christian-hating nutcase, Nero. And he's writing, probably in the late fall, And tradition tells us that in the following April, in an April morning, about 6 months later, about this time of the year, Paul is going to be taken out of that cell. He's going to be taken out to the Ostian Way, which is outside the city of Rome, and he's going to be beheaded. And so Paul's time of loosening has come. Literally, it's really close. Paul, viewing the upcoming certainty of his death, he's not anxious. He's not thinking that this is all some kind of disaster, some sort of spiritual cosmic mistake, something to fear. He's not whining or talking about all the things that he regrets doing or things that he hasn't done in life. Appealing to the Old Testament law, according to the Old Testament law, as an animal was sacrificed as an appeal for God's forgiveness, a drink offering, which consisted of about a quart of wine or a half gallon of wine, depending on which animal was being sacrificed, a lamb or a ram or a bull. When an animal was burning on the altar, a drink offering was prepared and then was gradually poured onto that animal that was being sacrificed. Poured out until there was nothing left. It was the final act in the entire sacrificial ceremony. It was an offering which was to be a pleasing aroma before God. And so Paul draws on that image. He says, I've been poured out. The time of my being poured out to God, it's coming to an end. Do you hear Paul's heart? For me is to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. He's been poured out. Everything that could have been given has been given. There's nothing left in reserve. His life has been totally sacrificed to God. And grab that image. To be poured out to God is to be ready for death. Say that with me. To be poured out to God is to be ready for death. Going on, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Verse 7 is how Paul summarizes his life. Say that with me. How Paul summarizes his life. First, I have fought the good fight. And the Greek words for fought and fight are both related. Agonizomai and agona. Okay? Agona is where we get the English word what from. Agony, right? I've agonized. The good agony. No pain, no what? Gain. Agona, it's an athletic term. It talks about the struggle, the striving, the effort, the training, the early mornings and the late nights of practice, the endurance, the all-out commitment needed to win. And it means to keep going even while by all reasonable standards we should quit. It's agony. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that doesn't sound like a Sunday school picnic. Potato salad, macaroni salad, let's play games, sack races. Man, that is hard. It takes everything we've got. Agonizing, lifetime commitment to perseverance, to being poured out. Paul summarizing his life. Paul writes, I've done that well. I fought well. Second phrase, I finished the course. I finished the race. The Christian life. To finish means that there's nothing left in the course. We didn't quit 10 yards before the finish line. I turned in my best performance. I've done everything that Jesus asked of me. I've done it well. I've done it with the right attitude. Third phrase. I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. The strongest part of a castle, impenetrable, impervious to attack, the strongest part of a castle was a high tower-like structure with thick walls. And it was called the keep. Could have been defended even if the rest of the castle had been captured. To have kept means to have guarded, to have preserved, to have watched over the faith. As Christians, we are entrusted with a priceless treasure, the faith. As Christians, we're entrusted with this priceless treasure, the faith which we believe and we live by, the gospel of salvation and life in Jesus Christ. And we must be committed to protecting what has been entrusted to us. And there are many who are not. Paul writes in his letters about men like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, those and other men that Paul and Timothy and the church, they struggled with, who dropped the ball, who had turned from their faith, who were leading others away from God. And throughout church history, there have been men and women in leadership, many, some maybe even in our own families, who have fallen into sin, who disgraced the faith, who have turned away from God. Paul writes, I got the ball. I tucked it in and I protected it. Satan and his minions would have loved to have stripped that ball from me. But I held on and I ran with it all the way to the finish line. Got into the end zone with the ball. Paul summarizes his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Verse 8 is Paul's expectation for the future. Say that with me. Paul's expectation for the future. And there are four expectations. First, the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. Now be careful. Okay, that doesn't mean that Paul is going to be made righteous. God puts us into a right relationship with Him, a righteous relationship with Him, when we put our trust in Jesus as our Savior. Paul is writing about what is going to be awarded to those who are righteous. The word crown is stephanos. I like that word, stephanos. I'm kind of partial to it. It's the laurel wreath that was awarded to the winner of the marathon. It was placed on the winner's head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul writes, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness is eternal life. It's imperishable, which is awarded to those who have lived righteous. It testifies of how that life was lived, the dash, the character of the one crossing the finish line. Second expectation, that crown is going to be given to him by Jesus, the righteous judge. Do you know who Jacques Roguet is? Jacques Roguet is the president of the International Olympic Committee. Okay? Win the marathon, step off onto the platform, and Jacques Roguet comes out. He gives you this perishable gold medal. Some cute girl comes out, hands you a bouquet of flowers, and gives you a peck on the cheek, right? Paul's writing about something way better than that. Nero, the unrighteous judge, knowing full well that Paul is righteous, that he's innocent of the charges, is going to award Paul with physical death, an undeserved sentence. Jesus is going to reverse that decision by awarding to Paul what is deserved. Jesus, knowing everything there is to know about Paul, Jesus having made Paul to be righteous, will personally give Paul the crown of righteousness, declaring that Paul has been made righteous and is awarded eternal life. Third expectation. The crown will be awarded on that day. That day. And that day is the way that Scripture refers to the end, the future day when all of what God is doing in history is going to be revealed, will reach its climax, when references to time no longer have meaning because we're going to enter into eternity. Some will enter into eternity with God. Some will enter into eternity without God. And how that works with Paul dying back in 67 AD and that day still being in the future, I don't know that. That's kind of like one of those Star Trek space-time anomaly things. Okay, trying to explain eternity from a finite perspective, we're pretty limited. God has all that worked out. But bottom line, on the day that he's judged, Paul knows that Jesus will award him with what he's going to award him with, and that he's going to be with God forever. Fourth expectation. Not only is Paul going to get a crown of righteousness, but so will everyone else who has loved Jesus' appearing. Jesus' appearing is about two bookends. It's about the first bookend is the first coming of Jesus, who through his work here on earth, he offered us salvation, the reality of eternal life in the presence of God, offered through his broken body and his shed blood. Bookend number two is his return in judgment. That day when Jesus will come, he will claim his bride, his people, those who have trusted him in him as their Savior, and he's going to dispatch the unrepentant to hell. Those who have loved Jesus' appearing are those who have trusted him as their Savior and have been waiting for him with expectation for his return for that day when we will be awarded our crowns of righteousness. See, that's amazing. Paul's expectation and ours is that one day, all those who love Jesus, we're going to meet him face to face. We're going to worship him together, serve him together, live with him forever. And the crud of this world is going to be over with. No more tears, no more pain, no death. We're going to have bodies that don't break down. We're going to live like that in a way that we can't even begin to imagine what that's like. But we long for, deeply long for. That's tremendous, isn't it? Paul, looking forward to his death, sees himself as having been poured out for God. All that has been required of him has been accomplished. There are no regrets. He has been faithful in what has been entrusted to him. He has fought the good fight. And his expectation is eternity with God. How many of you have seen the movie Schindler's List? Okay, this is, for most, this is pretty familiar. Oscar Schindler was not much of a businessman. In fact, he was more of a business failure. But in 1941, Oscar Schindler moved to Krakow to take advantage of the business opportunities that were created by the German occupation of Poland. And that move began probably the most successful part of Oscar's life. Oscar began an enamelware factory, produced mess kits and field kitchenware for the German army. And he convinced a Jewish businessman that had been relocated to the Jewish ghetto there in Krakow. He convinced these Jews to front the money for that factory. He employed Jews at 7 marks apiece for skilled laborers, 5 marks for women and unskilled laborers. He employed them because Jews were cheaper than Poles. And Schindler made a fortune. Obscene amounts of money. And then Schindler began to see how the Nazi regime was treating the Jews. And so Schindler began to employ hundreds of Jews, whether he needed them or not, essential workers or not, skilled or otherwise. And that factory became a place of hope and life. When the Germans ordered the Jews relocated to Auschwitz for special treatment, Schindler put together a list, Schindler's List, names of over 1,100 Jews. And he went to Amon Goth, who was the commandant of the forced labor camp, and he bought every single Jew on that list. And he moved them to Brinlinz, Czechoslovakia, his hometown. And there, at his own expense, he started this factory where these Jews, they worked in safety. There's a scene in the munitions factory where Itzhak Stern, Schindler's manager, is talking with Schindler. And Stern says something like this. He says, "There's a rumor that you've been going around recalibrating the machines. We've received angry complaints from the armaments board. Apparently the artillery shells, the tank shells, the rocket casings, all of them have failed quality control." And Schindler says, "Stern, if this factory ever produces a shell that can actually be fired, I'll be very unhappy." At the end of the war, when the Jews are about to be liberated, Schindler, who made his unimaginable fortune, is broke. He spent every last penny buying Jews running a factory that's never made money. And I'd like to show you a scene that takes place outside that munitions factory as Schindler and the Jews are saying goodbye to each other.
We have written a letter trying to explain things in case you were captured. Every worker has signed it.
To the end of their lives, or at least the point of their lives where they can view death approaching. And suddenly they realize when they're looking at the finish line, that dash, that the course they've run has been empty. Selfish, maybe, but with no legacy of value to leave behind. Angry, bitter, fearful, they begin this futile attempt to try to relive and grab on to what never can be reclaimed. Okay, you adults need to learn now to choose wisely how you live, because you can't go back. Are there things that we surround ourselves with and convince ourselves? Are all those things that we surround ourselves with and convince ourselves are necessities? The things that we spend our money on and the time that we feel that we deserve, are they important? As important as the people around us who need to know Jesus? As Christians, may we not come to the end of our lives where we can view the end of our lives and find ourselves weeping because we could have done more. We could have spent our money differently, used our time more wisely, been more sacrificial, been more passionate about the salvation of others. One question. Are you being poured out? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is a very difficult question to be poured out. It means that absolutely everything that we are is given in sacrifice as an offering to you. There's nothing left. And when we come to the end of our lives, there's nothing left to be done. Everything that you have asked of us has been done. Father, you call us to such great purpose. You call us to give our lives in sacrifice to you, that others may know Jesus as their Savior. Father, I pray that you would hound each one of us if there is anything that we are holding back that keeps us from being completely poured out for you. We ask.